All right, so we're on in Galatians 5, we're into verses 16 to 25. Actually, we're going to spend 2 weeks on the same passage looking at it from slightly different angles, but the bottom line is that Paul here begins to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we understand the context in which this whole discussion has taken place. Because last time we talked about the fact that it's the Spirit that gives us freedom as believers in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we have a real freedom. Freedom from the demands of performance under the law. That the grace of God enables us to have unfettered access to the person of God, for Him to be involved in our lives, for Him to begin a work now that will ultimately be completed at that time where we meet God face to face and are transformed utterly into the image that He intended for us to have. It's a beautiful picture. And so rather than laboring under the demands of performance, under the law, Paul says that God has called us to freedom. And that freedom means that I don't have to perform. I'm free to set aside basing my acceptability on the basis of my performance, and I'm able then, with that freedom that comes from law, from performance, to really get at the core of the Christian life, which Paul says is faith working through love. And this is what we talked about last time as essentially the goal of Christian living, is to orient our motivations, to orient our thinking around this idea that God isn't about the business of making us, just more moral people. That's not really His objective. It's a byproduct that our lives change on a moral level as we follow Christ. But that what He's really concerned about is that we grow in our capacity to experience and to demonstrate the love of God flowing through us into other people's lives. That this is really a picture that is very different from a legalistic orientation that is focused on myself and how am I doing and am I being good today and how should I look at other people? Do they merit, do they warrant my concern or my care? How are they doing against the law? And Paul says when we get into a situation like this where we begin to be law livers and performance oriented, not just in terms of our own lives, but in terms of how we deal with other people, he says, watch out. Take care, he says, lest you bite and devour one another and be consumed by one another. That's Galatians 5 verse 15. So God's got another way. He's got a better way. It's called life in the Spirit. And that's what this passage is all about. He begins in verse 16 to say, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And now, so we've been waiting for weeks and weeks and weeks for Paul to finally tell the Galatians what it is that they're supposed to do. He's been all about through 4.5 chapters telling them who they are and the kind of freedoms and capacities that God has brought into their life. And now he finally brings forth this imperative, this command. Now we ask ourselves, what should I do with my life? How do I now take action to begin to pursue Jesus Christ and His way? And Paul says the answer to this question, how do I have the power to live the kind of life that God's called me to? I mean, a lot of us, you know, we understand this idea that we're freed from the law, that we're called to live out faith through love for one another. But, you know, as many people have put it, it's a lot easier said than done. And when we get out there and we think, you know, I resolve, I will love today. You know, that's a great sentiment. But most of us, we find that we get in there and we start trying to love people and we run into a brick wall. And we're not able, really, to have the patience or the diligence, or the skills necessary to effectively love people. And what this passage is all about, and what relates this passage to what we talked about last week, is that it's through what he calls here walking by the Spirit that we are actually empowered to be able to live this life of faith working through love. This is the element that we need to be able to move forward. It's the power of the Spirit. And so I want to spend some time really thinking about this idea of walking by the Spirit here tonight. This is what the rest of Paul's letter is all about. He tells us here to walk by the Spirit. He tells us again in verse 25, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And then again in chapter 6 in verse 15, again he says, or 16 rather, he says, walk by the Spirit. And so what is Paul's replacement for law of living? It's life led by the Spirit. Now, the reality is, I think, that some things that seem like they ought to be normal and natural are very difficult. And when I was thinking about this, I've been thinking about this for several weeks now, after reading and rereading the book of Galatians, I was bothered by this command to walk by the Spirit, because walking, you know, just seems so natural. It's what everybody, you know, learns how to do at a pretty early stage in life. Not everybody, but most of us. And so we think of walking as a natural part of just sort of growing up. But you know, it really isn't that way at all. That walking is actually a learned skill. How many of you have children? And you watch them, you know, from about 6 or 7 months, they're getting past the crawling stage and they're starting to lift themselves up against couches and chairs and tables and stuff like that. And then they're, you know, doing this type of thing. And, you know, they're doing something that on the one hand is you know, they're wired up to learn how to do that. But at the same time, it's a difficult process to learn. That learning to walk requires coordination, muscle memory, and also confidence. The ability to get up and fall down on your face, and then to shake it off, and to get up, and to try it again. That's what it requires to learn how to walk. We learn over a course of time, through often painful effort, how to walk. And how to walk by the Spirit is something that is really, in some ways, fundamentally unnatural for us. It's something that we're going to have to learn how to do. It's about Zoe, not Zen. Now, sometimes you get the impression from some Christians that, you know, you just have some sort of an experience or something like that, and all of a sudden the past is left behind, the future has opened up for you, and it's victory from there on out. Well, I don't think it really works that way at all. I think it works more like Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word for the life of the Spirit. It also happens to be the name of a good friend of ours' daughter, who I think in a lot of ways kind of embodies what it means to learn to walk by the Spirit. Here's a girl who was born with epilepsy, and she could not walk. She was having dozens and dozens of seizures a day, and up until age 9 was left in a wheelchair, unable to walk. And then she had a radical surgery. They split her brain right down the middle. And the seizures went away. And then here at 10 years old, this little girl learns how to walk. And you know, that's the way it is for us. We come to our faith in Christ, most of us, as in our teenage years, as adults, and we don't know how to walk by the Spirit. We don't have that capacity. It's just something that there's no muscle memory. There's no memory of any kind. The whole idea of learning how to walk is just as feeble as we could possibly imagine. And so we get up, don't we? And we move forward only to fall flat on our face. And we have to learn over a period of time. What does it mean for me to walk by the Spirit? It is a process. And so we're going to be at different places here tonight. As we think about walking by the Spirit, you and I, all of us, we come to the table here with different kinds of backgrounds, different kinds of experiences. But the truths of this passage, no matter where you're at in your relationship with Christ, all apply in a significant way. Let's look what he has to say. He says, walk by the Spirit. And what he means here is not that, you know, here's the Spirit and here's me, and we're just sort of walking hand in hand through life. It's not that kind of walking by the Spirit. I like the way Kenneth Wiest puts it in his translation of this. He says that we walk through the instruments of the Spirit. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, to use the Spirit's instruments to advance us in the way that God wants us to pursue a course of living. And so this is why Paul says that the Spirit leads. In verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, see, that's what the instrumentation of the Spirit is, that he gives us direction, he gives us leadership in our lives. The Spirit also empowers. Paul says, if you are born of the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit does two things. Both of these things we need to consider here this evening. How does the Spirit lead? And how does the Spirit empower me to live this life that enables me to really and truly grasp faith working through love? That's where we're going. It's the question of what is the power that drives me, that enables me to advance spiritually the way that God wants me to. Well, let's read on. He says, walk by the Spirit, and then there's more to it. He says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these, he says, are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so now Paul is entering into a little context here, that we learn how to walk by the Spirit, not in some sort of an ideal Eden or something like that, but we learn to walk by the Spirit in a very complicated world. A world in which it says that in a fundamental way that we are really at war even within ourselves. A war between the leading directives of the Spirit and of what he calls here the flesh. And what is the flesh? It's that part of our nature that we are dead to when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That fallen nature that keeps us alienated from God. What the flesh is the remains of that man or woman that you once were prior to you coming to know Christ. And so all of your habits, how you're wired up emotionally and how you respond to people, how you process things, all these things that sort of make up who you are is what Paul here calls the flesh. That God has broken the power of evil in your life when you've come to know Christ, but we've got all this baggage that we continue to labor under during our lives. We have a flesh that we have to contend with, and Paul says here that this is in opposition to the work of the Spirit in our lives. You know, Paul said last week, we were looking at this passage, he says, we wait for the hope of righteousness. And we recognize here and now, the life that I live in the present is not complete. My ability to respond to God is not a complete capacity. The change that has occurred in my life, having come to know Christ, is not a complete change. I'm damaged goods in a lot of ways. In fact, in every way that I am. And I live in the hope that, yes, I'm confident that here's a process that will come to completion. But I live in the present. And I live in a state of conflict between what I once was, that is my flesh, and what I am becoming in the Spirit. And so there is a struggle. It's a struggle for control. And Paul says of this struggle that it involves the desires of the flesh. Desires. That's a very muted translation of the word. It means the overwhelming drives of the flesh. Sometimes it's translated lusts, However, most of our translations have gotten rid of that word because it has connotations of sexuality almost exclusively in modern English. And so desires is put in. But the idea is that we as people are driven people, that there are motivations that lie behind our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions. And one of those motivations is this flesh, this shell of a person that remains having come to know Christ. And the flesh is one who demands life to be lived according to my own control. The flesh loves to control its own desires. And so the flesh wants to live for self. And as a consequence, then, freedom that we have, the freedom that the Spirit brings, is not control over the flesh, because this passage makes clear, and many others in the New Testament do, that there can be no controlling of the flesh. It can't be fixed. It can't be polished up. There is nothing that we can do to improve our flesh. All we can do is live in the victory of the Spirit, and that's what we want to get into here. Look what he says about the flesh. He says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Not hard to figure out what that's all about. Those are the things that our flesh drives for, wants gratification of. Then verse 22, idolatry, sorcery. This would be religious things that our flesh desires a replacement for God. Because the flesh wants to maintain control in my life. And then peppered right in with all this, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, the internal kind of habits of the flesh, and then back to the external again, drunkenness and carousing and all that kind of fun stuff. And he says, and things like these. In other words, the list is hardly complete. This is only suggestive of the things that your flesh is driven by. And he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that come under the judgment of God, and that's who you once were. But as he says in a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 6, that is who you were, but you were washed by Christ. And so while you carry on these habits of the heart, you are a new person. And so therein lies the base of the controversy that we have flowing within ourselves. Who do I identify myself as? The person that I once was? The person that God says that I am and is making me. The deeds of the flesh, the things that characterize the flesh, gratification of our sensual desires, substitutes for God. And you don't have to be an idol-worshipping pagan to have substitutes for God. What is it that is the fundamental value in your life that you seek? Maybe it's not an image carved out of stone. Maybe it's initials after your name or the adulation of the people who respect you so much. That also is idolatry. And then these other things, the inevitable failures of our relationships. And Paul talks about a whole species of things that characterize the flesh here. Sins that we try to manage because we can't legislate against them. You know what I'm saying? It's real easy to legislate against being drunk. You know? Don't drink. And, you know, there are a lot of groups out there that want to just look at it that way. Let's just put a ban on these things, and therefore we won't have problems here. But the reality is that the real problems are much more interior than that. And I want to spend just a couple minutes thinking about this. These interior habits of the flesh, that if we're going to be able to move forward under the power of the Spirit, we have to understand that this is the battlefield, this is the context in which we learn to do that. Unrighteous comparisons, he says, envy. Well, what is envy? Well, envy is this attitude of the heart that says, I want what that other person is. Not what they have, but what they are. Envy. I grew up in a family of very bright and creative people. And as my mom once said in a moment of candor, she was a two-child parent of four children. And, you know, as I was growing up, I could see so clearly and so plainly how bright and how creative and how artistic my siblings were. And I just struggled with school. You know, I couldn't get it together on the reading end. I had no real artistic ability at all. I still don't, you know. It's kind of a drag. I was talking to my artistic sister the other day about, you know, I need a hobby in my life, and she's suggesting all these, you know, really creative things, and I'm thinking, nah, 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 nah. And I realize, you know, for a lot of my life, I've lived in envy of them. God, why didn't you give me that kind of mind? God, why didn't you give me that sort of creativity? All I do, I see myself, and I see myself in relation to them, and I'm coming up empty. And a lot of us here this evening are thinking just that way. God, why have you made me thus? And so we look around and we see in other people things that we want to be true of us, and we realize they're not. And when we're honest about it, we're enraged. Why can't I have that person's charisma match with that person's intellect and creativity, that person's tenacity, and wrap it up and call it me? And we live that way in envy of other people. Jealousy, really related, not to what they are, but to what they have because of who they are. And we want those things, and we look at the lives of other people that we deem more effective, more successful, more satisfying, more happy than our own. You know? We think, I want that. I want that. It's related to greed. I want more than what I've got. And this is something that's fundamental to our natures. Our daughter, when she first started talking, we would try to, you know, give her what she wanted at the dinner table. And she would demand, first of all, that she feed herself. And then she would say, instead of, I would like to have some more, she'd say, I want too much. And I thought, what a transparent comment. You know, we want too much. Greed says, I can't be content with what I have. I must have more. That's the internal drive of the flesh. There are unrighteous demands also that Paul brings out here. Anger. I demand and I have a right that you treat me right. And when you don't, I'm entitled to my anger, to my retribution. You should suffer for that. Disputes. I've got to have it my way. You think this way, I think that way, but it's got to be over here. Let's both agree that I'm right, and we'll get along a lot better. Of course, disputes always give to strife. I've got a bone to pick with you. See, I can tell that you're not responding to me as I would like to be responded to. I can see that you've really not agreed with me after all. I've got a bone to pick with you. See, and so we get into these standoffs relationally, strife, this rubbing against each other. Enmity, that's a little bit stronger. That means now I've grown to dislike you. And we're like this, aren't we? Now, there are people that we will identify with who are, well, they just happen to be people that we agree with and we don't easily get angry toward. And we have conveniently kind of separated the waters, and over here we're willing to hang with the people that don't make us angry, that we don't dispute with or have strife with, and we just have learned, you know, I just don't get along with that kind of person. They rub me the wrong way. And we go through our lives in this way. Those things give rise to factions. Not only do I dislike you, I can't even identify with you. You're not one of me. And that's the way our world is. It's really driven by these things. And the real point here is, the crucial point is, that life in the flesh is our natural way of living. What Paul is doing in this text is he's indicting all of us. All of you are driven by the flesh naturally. You have to learn to walk by the impulses of the Spirit, and you will not be free, really free, of these things until you learn to walk by the Spirit, which is why he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's not the reverse. It's not that somehow I can deal with my flesh. I can clean up my life. And in cleaning up my flesh, trying to convince myself that I no longer suffer from anger and envy and greed and all these other things, but now I'm really living that life that is pleasing to God, that God works through, and all this type of thing, and it's not that way. And I think it's really important for us to realize the enormous extent to which we're driven by the flesh. What drives you? What's the power source of your life? Now, I mentioned a minute ago that I have had a history with envy. I look at other people, especially real close people, and I think, you know, why not me? Why not like that? You know, I always, I guess, as a young person, was driven by that sense of deficit, you know. And I kind of had the sense that what was playing in my own mind was also playing in the people who mattered to me's mind, especially my parents. One day, what was intuitive in the way I thought about myself, especially, again, in relation to these others, sort of came home and confirmed the most depressing of my intuitions. I had this interaction with my dad, who was very disappointed with my attempt at creativity, actually. He goes, "Man, you really are stupid." And I just, like a ton of bricks, the heavens opened up and I saw myself for who I was. You know, you are a dumbass. And I've lived stupid for a lot of years. By the time I got out of high school, I had never read a book. Never read a single book at 18 years old. Dumbass. I met Christ, largely, I think, through living out the failure that I understood that I was. And here's the sinister thing about all this. I began to see hope in my life. You know? There really is a reason for me to try to learn how to read and study, have something to share. But you know, I found that even with different motivations, through much of my life, I've been driven by that same motivational pattern. I've got to somehow prove to myself, prove to God, maybe even more importantly, prove to everyone else that they're wrong about me, that I'm not some dumbass, that I can do something. And we are driven by these things in our flesh. And if we're going to learn how to become dependent upon the Spirit, we've got to see where we're trusting in our flesh. We won't move forward. We won't learn how to draw our life, our power from God until we see our flesh for how pervasive and deep and demobilizing it really is. With that in view, then, let's ask ourselves this question. How does the Spirit lead? How does the Spirit take this broken shell of a person who is you and animate us with Himself and cause us to move forward in a way that pleases the God of the universe? The parallel passage to Galatians 5 is Romans chapter 8. I've often thought that Romans is the final draft of the rough copy written in Galatians. The arguments are very parallel. And in Romans 8, he gets into this question of how is it that we learn to walk by the Spirit. And he says in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh, what we've just described here, I've got to get out there, I've got to demonstrate, I've got to prove my adequacy, my acceptability, on my terms with my esteem. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so here we have a real insight then into what does it mean to be led by the Spirit. It has to do with our mindset, how we orient our thinking. Mindset is crucial. And why, by this, in context, what Paul means is a conscious, undistracted, and consistent time in our days where we're seeking God. Your mind functions according to the flesh by nature, by habit. To learn how to walk according to the Spirit requires that you begin to immerse your minds in God's Word. Now, you can make a legalism, of course, out of this, and often people do. I have to get up at 4:30 in the morning, and I have to read for an hour and pray for a half an hour, and it has to be like this, and this is the way it works. And we know people, maybe some of us do, I do, you know, who have pulled this off for many years, and we look at our own fledgling attempts, and we think, I give up. But that's the point here is that we begin to develop real patterns in our life, where we are interacting with God on a conscious, consistent level, undistracted by the things going on around us. Do you have a time regularly in the schedule of your life where you can set these things aside and give your mind a bath? Your capacity to move forward is going to be rooted in your ability to seize the mind of God. And you're not going to get that naturally. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That I'm willing to second guess my most cherished certainties. How I think about myself. How I think about other people. How I think about God. I need to subject those impressions and those wrong beliefs before what God has to say about me. I've got to be able to critique the flesh. On the more positive end of the spectrum, then, I critique my wrong thinking through the Word of God, and I allow Him then to begin to change my thinking about who I am, about who He is, about the life that He's called me to. And this is the cornerstone, really, of real, radical life transformation by the Spirit. The Spirit of God works through our minds and down into every aspect of our being. It has to start with our mindset. There's an old saying that what you feed is what grows. Isn't that true? The scripture provides a change in perspective as our thinking is challenged by the word, shaped by the word. New passions are aroused within us. New ways of thinking that are foreign to us. And we begin to realize, I'm hearing the voice of God. And that's attractive and transforming and has the effect of muting those other voices that compete for our obedience. Here's a video for you, The Dog You Feed. The dog you feeds, the dog that leads. Let's think about this in practical ways. You know, the Word says to the envious, God gave you your personality, your gifts, your moment and place in time to express those things. That's what you need to know. That's what's true. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 18. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. You've got an equal manifestation of God's Spirit as anybody else. For, and he goes on, he says, for the common good, God has placed each member of the body together just as he willed. You may look to the other person and see deficits within yourself. What God sees is, I've created you and placed you where you can thrive, where you can grow, where you can be all that I created you to be. And you got to see it, not in comparative terms, but in terms of the gifts of God to your own self, your own person. And therefore, with this kind of food for the Spirit, rather than responding to people with envy, you can come to appreciate the complementary roles that people play. You can actually get behind these people that you wish you were. You know, when we get into the Word, we realize that God has forgiven you more than you can begin to imagine. To the angry, to the bitter, he says, man, you have been forgiven much. Look what it says in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. You were enemies. You were an enemy of God. But we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, he says, but we exalt in God, through whom we now have reconciliation. God wants you to be reconciled with him, and God has provided the means by which that can happen in your life. And you may be sitting here this evening, only too aware of what your flesh is, but there's nothing else to default to. There's nothing else going on in your life. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that while you are hostile to him, driven by a self-serving flesh, away from his design for you, away from God's will for your life, while that's going on, he's died the death that you deserve. And he's calling you to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And that occurs not by what you do, how you present yourselves, how you clean up your act or anything like that, is simply to come to him with the open hands of faith saying, God, I need a gift. I ask you, God, to forgive me, to reconcile me in a relationship with you, to give me your Spirit to begin a new work in my life. The good news that the New Testament teaches is that when we approach God in this way, God is responsive to that. God wants to give you the gift of life in him. And having received that, then, this relates to our flesh. Rather than the bitterness and anger that so often characterizes the relationships that we have in our lives, we can begin to sense the compassion of God, an understanding of other people, because we're only too aware of just who we are apart from God. Also, as a recipient of the compassion of God, I have the ability to understand the weaknesses of other people, even when they affect me. And I can forgive because God has forgiven me. Powerful. God has blessed you with all he has. That's what the Word says. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with just a couple of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's very miserly in his allocation of those blessings. No, he's lavished every blessing at his disposal on you as his child. And so rather than greedily demanding, I must have more, we can begin to consider how to give from the abundance that we've received. You see, those are not natural ways of thinking. They're supernatural ways of thinking. And you will not find your ability to part ways with the demands of the flesh without a change, a transformation in the whole orientation that you have to life, beginning with your mind. Be transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, Romans chapter 12. Last point, briefly. We ask this question then, we know how the Spirit leads, how does the Spirit empower? And we're going to open the door for discussion on this tonight. We're going to follow this up and delve into it much more deeply next week. How does the Spirit empower real change? Well, again, it's by engaging the old mindset, by taking those thoughts about ourselves, those tapes that we play over and over in our minds, and we subject them to what the Word of God says is true of us. There's no growth independent of that process. You have to divest yourself of lies to long-term walk in the light. Are you willing to critique those certainties that you have about yourself? We need to develop that new mindset, the capacity to view our interactions, our relationships with other people, with God, how we reflect upon ourselves from God's point of view. We need to accept God's word as true. It's his word to you. These promises that the scripture says are not just general truths that are true of everyone. Well, they are that. But much more specifically, they're true of you. Will you accept that? Will you believe what God has said about you? If we are willing to approach God in that way, then it enables us then to take some empowered actions. Not under the power of the flesh, not to gratify our fallen egos, to try to boost ourselves up, but empowered by the Spirit working in our own spirits to act with confidence and humility. Well, those are funny words put together, aren't they? Confidence and humility. We act in humility because we know that the real power for change can't possibly come from ourselves. We know that there's no good thing that dwells in our flesh. It can't be fixed. The wound is incurable, as the prophets of the Old Testament said. So we approach our action with the humble realization that it's not my steam, it's not my power, it's God's. But because God is at work, I must act with confidence that the God who promised is the God also who will deliver as I take steps of faith in the directions that He has called on me to do. And a lot of us get tied up right at this point. Intellectually, we know a lot of things that are true about ourselves in Christ, but we don't experience those things. And it's because we've been held back. We won't trust God as He challenges us to move into the difficult aspects of our lives that bring up all the things in our flesh. And we want to run from those things. They're threatening. They imply failure. And that's true. Like I said at the outset, if you're going to learn how to walk, you're going to fall plenty. It's not natural. But God is going to call you in over your head. And He's going to say, will you trust me here, even without that experiential confidence that you can actually succeed in the area that God is calling you to? Are you willing to trust God? Or have you so segmented and walled off your life that it's safe and comfortable, and that's just the way it's going to stay? If you want to follow the impulses of the Spirit, it will lead you into dangerous territory, where all of the fruits of the flesh are threatening to just boil over. And we trust God in these areas of our life. We trust that God will accomplish His will through us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're able, but because we're available and we're willing to trust God. And here, when we put these pieces together, something very dramatic begins to happen in our lives. As we live like this, God begins to mold us and shape us into His image. Now, next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about what Paul gets into in verses 22 and 23, the so-called fruits of the Spirit. But we've got to have this foundation, this framework, before we begin to understand how it is that God is going to shape us into the image of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These incredible fruits, he says, products of walking with the Spirit. So I hope you come back for that discussion next week. We're pretty much out of time, and we're going to spend some time in prayer. If you would like to join in prayer, just raise your hand as we're praying. Someone with the microphone will be with you, and you can do that, and we'll pray until we're done doing it. God, I just thank you so much that you have given us your Spirit, that we have a capacity that is beyond our flesh, beyond our natural resources, beyond our past and its failings, and that you have desired, God, to take a hold of our lives and to transform us, to change us from the inside out, not to polish up what is, but to create something new. And we just, God, want to give you ourselves tonight to that end. And we ask that you would perform that great work in our lives as we respond to the leading of the Spirit.
God, I just thank you so much for this teaching tonight. You know I really struggle with trying to keep this concept in my mind about following you by grace and stuff. It's so easy to get off track and fix myself. I'm always trying to fix up this aspect. I'm not very good at loving. I've got to work better to love this person. And I always work towards fixing myself, and I just pray that you can help me rely on you for your change there, so that you can live and love through me, God. And it's just so easy to fall off track and go right to legalism. I thank you so much for this teaching and so much for your word that brings us back to you. And as Jim was saying, washes our mind to give us your perspective and your change.
Just thank you that you even gave us a new nature to feed or whatever, that we're not stuck with this black dog that'll never be white. But I just thank you that you've even given us the option to seek you out. And, you know, the idea of studying next week, being full of peace and patience and joy as a way of life, is just really attractive. And so I just pray that you would remind us all when we're bumming out about who we feel like we are, that you'd remind us that you've given us this new nature, and you'd help us to, I guess I just pray that you would show me when I'm trying to make my little black dog white instead of just feed the other dog. I just pray that you'd keep that image in our heads. It's really clear. And thank you that you know how to lead us through this. If we turn to you and ask you for direction and power and insight, We don't have to figure this all out. We can just turn to you, and you bring these things about. And I thank you so much for the privilege of getting to become more and more like your character. It's really, really amazing that you offer that to us. So thanks for that.
Thank you so much, God, that you you transform our lives. You literally work miracles, God. When I think of my own life, you know, I think of Jim's life, God, who's been a good friend of mine for years. Seeing the things you've done, it's just incredible, Lord, the way you transform us. Thank you, God, that you work slowly in us, God, and you, you know, you just do incredible things, God, to mold us into your image. And just thank you, God, that you are a worker of miracles and that you you do really change us.
It's good to be quiet before you here tonight, God, and to know that you desire to instruct, to lead. We pray, God, that you would just enable us as we develop a real habit of getting before you like this, that you would get a hold of our minds and that you would really fan the flames of revolution. Thank you, God, that through all the pain involved in learning how to walk and depend on you, the risk that involves, that you deal with us graciously, you enable us not to live on yesterday's failure, but on our choices in the present. I pray, God, that for the many of us here tonight who are just recognizing how much they need to learn to trust you and not in their flesh, that you would help them see with real clarity where those decision lines are in their life, where they need to trust you, Lord, and pray, Lord, that as they begin to cultivate your vision for their lives, that they will be able to look back over a period of weeks and months and years to really see in such a tangible way the real hand of God in their life. Thanks for this great privilege, Lord. Lift ourselves up to you and thank you for what you've done in the name of Christ. Amen.